Let us bow our heads. Almighty Father in heaven, as we humble ourselves in thy presence this morning, Father, we are made aware of thy greatness. We are so thankful, Father, to be able to be here this morning, realizing that all the things, Father, that we have in this life comes from thee. We are so thankful for your love and for your mercy. Be especially thankful, Father, for your precious Son and the redemption that we have through him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with each one of us, that we will have instilled in our hearts, Father, the great love for you that you have had for us. That we will be willing, Father, as thy people, to do what is never necessary for the cause of Christ in this community. We know, Heavenly Father, that we are troubled from time to time, and we do make mistakes. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be with us as we live, that we will so conduct our lives according to thy will. Help us, Father, through our troubled times, the wrong thoughts, Father, which often beset us. Those things, Father, which come into play that we cannot control. Those things, Father, that we may say or do that is contrary to thy will. We ask thee, Father, to forgive us of those things and help us, Father, as we live, that we will repent and draw closer unto you, that we will be better servants tomorrow than we have been in the past. Holy Father, we pray for those who are not here this morning, especially those, Father, who may be sick that were mentioned, those who have lost loved ones. We pray comfort upon them, Father, if it be your will. We pray, Father, for the work here at New Lexington, for those, Father, who have left thee. We pray for the month of March that has been set aside to restore the erring, that which you will be with each one of us, Father, that has been chosen to go to those erring, that they might have the zeal, Father, and be able to speak in a way that will encourage them to come back. We pray for all of the erring, Father, that they might be restored to thy name, that they might enjoy the things, especially those eternal things, Father, if we remain faithful to you. Be with us now, Father, through the further acts of this service. May all the things that we say and do be in harmony with thy will, Father. We ask it in Christ's dear name. Amen. You may be seated. Our lesson text this morning comes from Romans, the 8th chapter, 28 through the 31st verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. From whom he did foreknow, we also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
Today is the first day of another week. It is the first Sunday in a new month of a new year that we began now back in January. It seems like the time goes by really fast. And you know, I was just reminded yesterday, as a matter of fact, I was a little bit shocked out of the passing of time. I went to the Men's Inspiration Day yesterday, and there was a young man there who is a gospel preacher who I attended college with at Ohio Valley College. And when I looked at him, I had to kind of take a double take because I just couldn't believe that he could be so young and have almost completely white hair. And I thought, my, how the time has passed by. I must be a lot older than what I had thought, but I just couldn't believe that he had a head of hair that was almost completely white. And he's my age, and that kind of sets you back a little bit. But this being the first Sunday of the month, we're going to look at a lesson that deals with the theme that we have chosen for this whole year. Small churches can do great things. Now we have looked at the fact that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, the words of the Apostle Paul. And it is that phrase, through Christ, that we're going to center our thoughts on today. There are other passages, though, that are equally grand and eloquent. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul also wrote, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, these are some great passages of Scripture in the Bible, brethren and friends, that ought to show us that the foundation of our confidence is God Almighty. And so when I say small churches can do great things, you better believe that they can, because God is behind us, and God is behind our work, and that makes all the difference in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? That is, what is it that can stand in our way? What is it in terms of truth and right that we cannot accomplish in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that if we purpose and put our hearts and our minds to, and if we really will to accomplish it, if it's part of God's word and will and scripturally right, what is it that we can't do? We'll certainly have God's blessing, and God will empower us and strengthen us and help us all along the way that we might be successful in that effort. And so today we want to underscore the foundation of our confidence. Why is it that I say small churches can do great things? Well, it is because of our God. And the thing that I want to emphasize today is the fact that Almighty God has never been dependent upon a majority to carry out His will. And I'm thankful for that. I think that in one way, God has intended through history to leave a written record of the fact that if men will rely upon Him and trust in Him, that they can accomplish great things through Him. But if they want to rely upon their own strength and their own might, then they're doomed to failure, because the arm of man just cannot save man out of every predicament. But the arm of God is not shortened that it cannot save. And so God is able to deliver us. God is able to strengthen us and empower us to accomplish the things that He wants us to accomplish in this life. In Philippians, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that it is God working in us to accomplish His will that enables us to accomplish the things in life that we do accomplish. When we look back, and maybe we can do that even now, at certain successes that we've had in the past, we have to be very careful that we don't think that we did that all by ourselves. When we look back at certain successes that the church has had or successes that we've had in our own life, we need to be very careful that we don't think that we accomplished that all by ourselves. That it was, in fact, God working through us that accomplished these things for His name's sake. And so if we will remember that and put our trust in Almighty God, well, then I think there's just no end to what we as God's people can do. Now, today I want to set forth that principle in the historical review of some of the great instances in the Bible where God used a small amount of people, maybe just one person, maybe a small group of people, to accomplish something very great. And I hope that in doing that, that I might be able to answer the quibble that sometimes we hear in small congregations, and that is, oh, well, we're just so small, we couldn't do that. Now, if you've ever said that, or if you've ever thought that, then I want you to take another look at the fact that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God's working in us to accomplish His will, then ultimately, God is going to be successful at that. And really, if it be a God, as Gamaliel said, you cannot overthrow it. Even though you may try, even though there are obstacles in the way, you cannot overthrow it. If it be of God, then if you try to oppose it or you try to overthrow it, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And anybody in that position is in a losing proposition, there's no doubt about it. And so when we stand with God and we stand with Christ, we can expect that great things are going to happen. Let me remind you of one more passage as we lay the foundation today. In Ephesians, the third chapter and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, "Who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Now you just imagine that. The foundation of our confidence comes from these passages that says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so when we offer up our prayers, we ought not to be timid and shy. Excuse me. We ought to pray like the Old Testament prophets did. And to pray and pour out our heart to God and our petitions to Him, knowing that God has the power to do even above those things that we are asking Him to do. And so we ought to expect great things through the power of prayer. And we ought to expect great things as God works in us and in our lives. And that's why I say small churches can do great things because God is for us. Let us look at some examples today. And I want to cover some of these up and not reveal all of them at the same time. I also want to make sure we're in focus here. The first example that we want to look at today is the example of Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there, we have here in the first part of this book the call of Moses by God to become the leader of the children of Israel. Now Moses had already had a test case prior to this time where he endeavored to intervene between his brethren. And of course he had intervened between one of his brethren and an Egyptian and ended up slaying the Egyptian. And then later on there was another conflict between his own brethren and he tried to mediate that. And they said, "Who hath made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" And so after that, Moses, of course, fled into the land of Midian for 40 years. So he was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the land of Midian. But at that particular time, Moses felt the rejection. He felt that the people would not accept his leadership over them. And so when God called him in Exodus chapter 3, Moses was very reluctant to accept that call. And yet God said in verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now God had just set up the situation in which he's going to send one man against the entire nation of Egypt. One man against Pharaoh and all of his armies. And just imagine, why is it that God had the confidence that Moses was going to be able to go up and face that world ruler and be able to obtain the release of the children of Israel? Well, the fact of the matter is that God knew that he was going to be behind Moses. And so, yes, he can send one man up there in order to face Pharaoh and all the hosts of Egypt. It doesn't make any difference because God was behind him. And we know, as we read through the rest of the story here in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, that God, by the hand of Moses, brought 10 terrible plagues upon the Egyptians. And after that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, then Pharaoh let the people of God go. Now I want you to see that God didn't need an army to accomplish that. God didn't need thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of foot soldiers to accomplish that. He did it through one man named Moses. Today, as we think of ourselves as a small congregation, we need to realize that God can do great things through us, and that it's not us, but it's God working through us that accomplish these great things. Let's look at the example of Israel in the conquest. After the Israelites were freed from Egyptian bondage, they were not a military group of people. They had not been a fighting group of people. They had been in slavery for nearly 400 years. And so as a result of that, they did not have the skills and the know-how and the knowledge. And yet they began to march forward. And as they entered into battles, as long as they exercised their faith in God, they were triumphant. When finally they had finished their journeys in the wilderness, and they came to cross over the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan, the very first city that they conquered was that of Jericho. And Jericho was a walled fortress. Now here are a group of people who now have a little bit of experience in terms of military conflict, but they're by no means equal in terms of strength and numbers to the conquest of the land of Canaan. And all of the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and Jebusites that were a part of that land. And there were Anakim there, the giants that were in the land. And so in terms of strength, in terms of stature, in terms of military prowess, in terms of military might, the children of Israel did not have the strength to go in and say by their own might or power they could conquer the land of Canaan. And so when they come to the city of Jericho, God says, "Into thy hands I have given the city." And he told them what to do. Well, who had ever heard of marching around a city in order to conquer it? And so they march around this city every day for 6 days. And finally, on the seventh day, they march around it as God had instructed them, blew on the horns and trumpets. And the walls of that city fell down flat. And archaeology today still attests to the divine act of God. The bones cry out. The stones cry out and tell us of God's power in that situation. Brethren and friends, here were the children of Israel. They were weak, they were small in comparison to the other nations, and yet they were able to conquer people greater than they because God was with them. Let me give you a third illustration here this morning. In Judges chapter 7 and 8, we read about Gideon and the great story there of the fact that God raised him up as a judge over Israel in order to free them from the oppression of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites had a vast army that they had brought against Israel. When the two armies were set in array, Israel had at the beginning 32,000 men. And the Midianites had over 100,000 men. And so they were many times outnumbered. And they were afraid. And so Gideon assembles this 32,000. And God says, "No, don't go up there with 32,000 against them. That's too many." He said, "All the ones that are afraid, let them go home." So they all went home. And there was 10,000 left. And God said to Gideon, he said, "No, that's still too many. Don't go up with 10,000. And he devised a test whereby they would go down and drink water. And according to the way that they drank the water, God selected them to be a part of the army. Well, when it was all said and done, there were 300 men that God chose. Now, we've gone from 32,000 to 300. God is going to take Gideon and 300 men, and he's going to take them and fight against over 100,000 of these enemy, the army of the enemy. Can you imagine it? Is something wrong with God? Do you know what God said? Lest happily that they would begin to trust in themselves, he said. He wanted them to trust in him. Now the next thing is the way in which this was done. Gideon took his 300 men and divided them up into three companies. And then he gave them pitchers, and they took lights with them, and they made a great noise by the breaking of these pitchers and the lights. And then God fought for Israel that day, and they won a tremendous victory. And so the Midianites were routed by Gideon. No, God doesn't need a majority. God doesn't need hundreds and thousands to make it come out right. God just needs you and I. In Judges chapter 15, we read of where Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And we know that the strength of Samson did not come from the fact that he ate all the right foods, worked out every day with barbells, and finally developed the biceps and the triceps and that mean, lean fighting machine image, the Rambo type. No, the Bible tells us that Samson's strength came from God. And so here was a man who almost single-handedly defeated a nation of people called the Philistines. And this is just one incident in his life. Do you suppose that you could stand against 1,000 of anything? Do you suppose that you alone could stand against 1,000 of any of the enemy of God or any of them? Let's say there was 1,000 atheists and you were the one that had to stand up and say what was the truth. And they were all there equipped with all of their degrees and all of their books and all of the knowledge of science that they had. And they were you were going to be against them, one to 1,000. And those kinds of odds, you think, wow, there's just no way you could win. And yet Samson did, because God was with him. Another example of how God uses small numbers and even small individuals to accomplish big things is when David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a story that we've learned as children, but we forgot it, didn't we? Didn't we forget the faith of David? Didn't we forget what David said when he said, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause for us to stand up and to be counted, to stand up for our God? And to be what God wants us to be and uphold his truth?" Here was a giant that was coming out taunting the armies of Israel every single day. And he delighted in it. He was so big and he was so tall and he was so strong. And he was trained as a military man since he had been just a small child. And so when David says that he'll go, you know what Saul said? "Thou art but a youth. And he has been a warrior from his youth." You're too young. You're too young to go. That was what Saul said. But David didn't think that he was too young to go. And God didn't think that he was too young to be used. You know, how many times do we think that age is what dictates, you know, when you're ready? And I don't believe that it is. I really believe that it's faith. In this particular instance, we see that's demonstrated. David had the faith in God so that God was able to use him to accomplish a great victory for Israel. This giant had taunted the armies of Israel, and there wasn't a single man who would go out and fight against him. All of the trained military men, even some of them being David's own brothers, they wouldn't go out and face this giant, but David would. And David didn't have all the military equipment and all the military know-how. He hadn't spent years and years in military school to learn how you ought to do it with a sword and with a shield and with all of the equipment. And when Saul wanted to dump all that stuff on him, he goes, "I can't take these. I've not proved them." And so he goes out with a slingshot. Well, we think, well, that's ridiculous. Here's this little boy running out there with a slingshot going to play in this military battle with a giant who's been skilled in military strategy all of his life. A warrior hardened and seasoned in what he was doing. But when David put that stone into the sling, he did it by faith. When he whirled it around and around, he did it by faith. And when he finally let it go, he did it by faith, and the stone did its job. It struck the giant in the forehead, knocking him to the ground, and David drew his sword and cut off his head. And so there was a great triumph of victory that day, but God used a youth who believed in him. Our young people sitting here today are thinking, well, there's nothing I can do. How could God ever use me? How, what can one person do? And yeah, and even at that, look how young I am. But look what God did through David. Sometimes we're thinking too small. God can do great things through us if we allow him to work in our life. Let's consider a couple of other examples. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, we read about the defeat of Elijah when he came up against the 850 false prophets of Baal. Here again, one man against 850. God doesn't need a majority to win. He never has. And so when Elijah established this contest with the false prophets of Baal, it was simply a matter of calling upon your God to send fire down out of heaven and consume a sacrifice that was prepared upon the altar. Well, these prophets of Baal, they get busy, and they're doing everything that they can. They get frantic. They cut themselves. They call upon their God over and over and over again, and their gods never do anything because they are no gods. But then Elijah prepared the altar, and he had barrels of water poured upon that altar to make it even more dramatic, that when he spoke to God in prayer to bring that fire down and consume the offering that was on that altar, God did. And he consumed the altar and the water and all of that which was a part of it. A mighty demonstration that there is one true and living God. When Elijah stood up against 850 false prophets of Baal, he won a tremendous victory because God was with him. One against 850 doesn't seem like the odds are right. Doesn't seem like you could do very much. But you know, with God, all things are possible. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let us look at the example of Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 37 and begin with verse 14 and the following verses. Here we see that the Assyrians had shut up the city of Jerusalem and had certainly encompassed it about, and they were going to take the city. And Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, sent Rabshakeh, his military leader, up to the outer part of the city with a message. And Rabshakeh did everything he could to turn the people against Hezekiah. Said that Hezekiah had deceived them and that he was telling them all of these things that were false. They shouldn't believe him. Because of the power of the Assyrians at that time, they had conquered almost every other nation around the country there of Israel. And so as a result, Rabshakeh said, see, all these other gods have not been able to protect these other nations from us and from our God. And so, trying through this verbiage to destroy the faith of the people in Hezekiah and in God, Hezekiah hears of all the things that Rabshakeh has said, that Sennacherib had sent him to say. And so the Bible tells us that Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord, and that there he offered a mighty prayer unto God for deliverance. And then God sent Isaiah the prophet and told Hezekiah, your prayer has been heard. I want you to see on this occasion that God then fought for Israel, and there was over 100,000 of the Assyrians that were slain that night in their sleep, so that when they woke up the next day, there was the presence of death all around them. And they were struck with such fear that they left and went back to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And then when Sennacherib went into the temple area where his God was, he went in there to worship him, and his own two sons came and slew him. And so Sennacherib and his reign was brought to an end. And here was a man that dared to defy God and God's people. And Hezekiah fought and defended Israel that day with prayer. The prayer of one man. But God was with him. If God be for us, who can be against us? It's no matter how many the numbers are, no matter how great the enemy seems to be, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now I have a couple of other examples that I want to bring this right on down, even into New Testament times. I want to look at the fact that Jesus, friends, Jesus chose 12 apostles to turn the world upside down, didn't he? Just 12 men. Well, why didn't he choose more? Why didn't he choose hundreds and hundreds? He could have. Why didn't he get a whole army of disciples and go out? Wouldn't that be better? If one is good or two is good, then surely 100 or 1,000 has to be better. Well, you see, that's the way we think. But God's not concerned with majority, minority. God's not concerned with numbers. God is only concerned with those who faithfully serve him and love him. And so Jesus chose 12 men, and he worked for 3 years, teaching them, being an example before them, molding their character, loving them, restoring them when they fell. He did everything that he could to bring those 12 men to the point that they would have the courage and the faith to go forth, to preach his name even when they were commanded not to do so, to preach his name even when they were in prison for it, to preach and uphold the truth even though they were beaten in their own physical bodies. And this they did. In the early days of the church, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we read about the first and second persecutions that the apostles went under. They were commanded not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet Peter said in Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's the sound resolve that these 12 men had come to. By the time we come to Acts 17 and verse 6, we see that the Bible says, and these were the enemies of the apostles and of the church who spoke these words, why, these men have turned the world upside down. 12 men turned the world upside down. God doesn't need a majority. You don't have to be great big. You don't have to have what all the things we think we've got to have so that we can be successful. We think it's maybe equipment, or we think it's more money, or we think it's the right conditions and circumstances. Listen, brethren, we'll do more by faith in Almighty God and through prayer and the power of prayer than we ever could with all these external things. God working through us to accomplish his will. But that's the secret, you see. We have just looked at men who placed their lives into the hands of Almighty God. And they were directed by God, and their faith in God was real. And so the results, God working through them, were great. Can God do great things today? Yes, he can. Can God do great things in this congregation? Yes, he can. Can God do great things in New Lexington, Ohio? Yes, he can. God working through us. Do we really believe that he will? Do we really have the faith that God does? I think that we should. The final thing I want you to consider today is that the church stands as a minority in this world. At the last count, the church was numbered a little over 1 million people, and there are over 5 billion people in this world now. 1 million to 5 billion. The odds aren't very good, and yet God's not concerned with numbers, is he? The fact of the matter is that we need to commit ourselves to do God's will. And we need to start right here in our hometown, right here in our own lives, making a difference. Making a difference. Showing people the reality of our faith. That being a Christian has made a difference in our life, and it can in their life as well. That in and of itself provides a great call to people to come to God and to surrender their life to Him and to glorify His high and holy name. Now I want to just touch upon Romans 8 verse 31 once again. We've looked at some tremendous examples in the Bible today of the fact that God isn't concerned with numbers. He can take one man, He can take 300, He can take a small number like 12, and He can do great things. Brethren, that's not how big we are, it's our faith in God. God will use us, and He can work through us if, notice this is a conditional statement, Romans 8 verse 31. If God is for us. Well, now, what are the conditions that will put us on God's side? I want to name some of them as we think about and close our lesson today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul said that those who depart from iniquity, in the latter part of that verse, those who depart from iniquity should name every person who names the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. The very first thing that we have to do in our life is name the name of Christ. What does that mean? Well, I think it's similar to calling on the name of the Lord. The fact of the matter is that we surrender our will and we obey the gospel and we become children of God. You know, God can't use us until we surrender to Him. And someone has made an interesting observation in regards to the very act of baptism. You know, when you're baptized, you have to surrender to someone else. You're surrendering to God, of course, but in the very act of baptism, you give yourself over into somebody else's hands who places you under the water and immerses you into Christ. That is a very act of surrender in and of itself. You're put under the water where you can't even breathe. You couldn't draw a breath at that moment if you wanted to. There is at that moment maybe the sense of total surrender. Maybe God knew more about what He was doing by commanding baptism than what we really realize. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, until we come to the point where we will totally and completely surrender to the will of God, we'll not obey Him and we'll not be truly converted to Him. But God can't use us until we come to that point. And so in our own life, we've got to be willing to name the name of Christ and to obey the gospel. To put Christ on in the waters of baptism, that in doing so, He might be able to use us. In effect, we're saying we acknowledge His lordship over us, and we see ourselves as the servants of God. And I believe that when you go back and see Moses, And you see David, and you see Gideon, and you see some of these great men, that's merely what they did. They surrendered themselves to God's will. They put their life in the hand of Almighty God, and by faith they lived day by day. And God did great things through their life. Brethren and friends, if we'll do the same thing, God can use us and He can do great things with us. If you're here this morning and you're willing to surrender your will to the will of God, that in and of itself becomes a powerful change for good in your life. The fact that you're willing to turn away from sin and to turn to God with all of your heart and to do the things that He wants you to do. The fact that you're willing to love Him and serve Him faithfully. And that is a turning point. That begins the change. And then by living the Christian life, we grow and we add the Christian virtues that God would have us to have. And then God continues to work through our life and use us to accomplish His will. And we're going to see some good things happening. We're going to see some great things happening in a spiritual sense because we do that. And so if you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, and we encourage you to come and put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you're here and you are a child of God and yet you know you have sinned against the Lord in some way, we trust that you will renew and restore your life unto the Lord this very hour. As we work throughout this entire month to reach those who have fallen away, we want them to know of our love and compassion for them and desire to be right with God, the desire to return and to renew and to restore their life with the Lord. If you need to do that today, then hasten and do it. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, then come right now while together we stand and we sing.
I've heard of a land of joy and peace and wonderful life. A beautiful place of mansions fair and skies ever bright. Where all who obey the Savior dear forever shall stay. And having been saved by grace divine, I'm going that way. I'm going that way. I'm going that way. And Jesus the Savior I adore is with me each day. Yes, singing his praises all day long, I'm going that way. The glorious news I tell and sing as onward I go, that those who are still astray in sin, my Savior may know. Them to sing his praise about some beautiful day. For glory to him who died for me, I'm going that way. I'm going that way. I'm going that way. And Jesus the Savior I adore is with me each day. I'm clinging to him and never to stray. Yes, singing his praises all day long, I'm going that way. Shall meet him at the gate when trials are past. I know I shall meet him face to face in glory at last. And though I believe that when we meet, well then he will say, trusting his soul-redeeming love, I'm going that way. I'm going that way. I'm going that way. And Jesus the Savior I adore is with me each day. I'm clinging to him. Yes, singing his praises all day long, I'm going that way.
Our intake song, 9607.
Suffering that he went through for us. I'd like to read a few scriptures from the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." This time I'd ask Brother Junior to give thanks for the bread.
Our Holy Father in heaven, we come at this hour to give you great praise for your Son's sacrifice, knowing, Father, that he was willing to die in our place, knowing through him that we have the hope of eternal salvation. We partake of this bread, Father, in remembrance of him, for his body that was broken on the cross for us. For this is our prayer, Jesus, holy name.
Brother Tim, would you give thanks for the food of the Lord?
Dear Heavenly Father, we come into you at this time, thanking you for this another Lord's Day, and we truly thank you at this time for this fruit of the vine, which represents God's Jesus' blood. We pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that each of us would take care of it, produce our manner, and be well pleased in thy sight. We pray that you would be with us always. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today we're going to consider a subject that I think all of us have become familiar with, at least, if not directly, indirectly, over the last year. I don't know about you, but I think that we have been inundated once again, and maybe the dinosaurs are coming back. I don't know, but beginning of January of 1987, COSAI, which is a center of science and industry in Columbus, had a special display of dinosaurs, and we happened to be curious enough to go up and try to see what we could see, and there were literally hundreds of students from all over the Columbus area and the immediate area that had gone up there that particular day to tour through and see all the dinosaurs. Well, that was just the beginning. Then, since then, schools have done special activities and special work on the subject of dinosaurs. The toy manufacturers took over, and this holiday season, the dinosaur had to be one of the biggest and hottest items going. There were stuffed dinosaurs and dinosaur puzzles and dinosaurs that were made out of plastic and dinosaur everything that you can imagine. And with all of the inundation in regards to the subject of dinosaurs, today I decided that I would preach a lesson that deals with the dinosaurs in the Bible. Many times Christians are confused about the different information that is given to them concerning dinosaurs. And since they've been in the headlines so much, as a matter of fact, there's an article in the paper that mentions dinosaurs. It was rather interesting to me, and I think you'll see that there's been a lot written about it. But with all of this information that we have to deal with, I think it certainly is a challenge to our faith, isn't it? And especially to the faith of our children. I happen to believe that the evolutionists have hit upon a very good idea, from their standpoint, to disseminate information concerning evolution through the subject of dinosaurs. The dinosaurs come from a Greek word which means terrible lizards. And they are so huge and ugly looking, and there's so much mystery and intrigue that surrounds them that they just the mention of them invites our attention. And we want to know more about these animals and these creatures. And most of the time, a small child wants to know, where, Mommy, where, Daddy, did the dinosaurs come from? Where did they come from? Now, I'd like to know just how you answer that question. It would be rather interesting to hear your reply. Of course, the evolutionists teach us that the dinosaurs evolved and that the first dinosaurs appeared on the face of the earth about 200 million years ago. And that the last dinosaurs were seen about 65 to 70 million years ago. And then according to the evolutionary timetable, man did not appear on the earth until about 3.6 million years ago. And as a result of that, you can clearly see that there was no way that the dinosaurs could have lived at the same time that man lived, according to the evolutionary timetable. That's the geologic timetable, by the way. And today we're going to show you that there's absolutely no way to harmonize evolution and the Bible. And so when we talk about dinosaurs and the Bible, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and the whole subject of creation. And if God in fact created everything, he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, if that's true, and as a Bible student and as a Bible believer, my faith is firmly planted in that truth, then I believe that the dinosaurs existed at the same time that man was on this earth. Now that, of course, shoots this whole evolutionary theory to pieces. And don't you know, it's not intellectual. It's not smart. It's not the end thing, you see, scientifically, to go against evolution. As a matter of fact, evolution permeates all of the sciences, not only sciences such as biology and chemistry and so forth, but even the social sciences. When we study about psychology and sociology, you're still going to be confronted with the evolutionary hypothesis. As a matter of fact, in college, when I studied a course on man's religions, the book itself was set up according to the evolutionary hypothesis that man proceeded from mysticism and magic to monotheism, which was the higher form, worshiping only one God. And so going from caveman, you see, the caveman intellect, to the more noble Homo sapien that came through the process of evolution. Well, this theory is certainly all pervasive, and it's something that challenges each and every one of us. Because when you start answering these questions, where did the dinosaur come from? How long ago did the dinosaurs live? What do you suppose that your children are being taught? And when they get these papers from COSI or they get them from anywhere, in any scientific area that discusses a dinosaur uses a geologic timetable that's set up according to the evolutionary theory. And that, my friends, is contradictory to what the Bible teaches. Now that puts Christians in the situation of either rejecting these scientific hypotheses or else rejecting the Bible. And there are some who want to try to make a compromise between the two, and that's called theistic evolution, which is also a false doctrine. God did not just simply start the processes into motion and then allowed the process of evolution to take place in bringing about the creation of the world and the creation of all the various different species that we have through the means of evolution. That's what theistic evolution teaches. And I don't believe that that harmonizes with what the Bible teaches either. Today I want to look at two things primarily that gives us, first of all, the scientific evidence for the coexistence of man and the dinosaurs. And secondly, the biblical evidence that shows us that man and dinosaurs existed simultaneously.
And as a result of that, they were contemporaries, and so there was not this large gap in millions of years between the two. And as a result of that, I think you can see that the evolutionary hypothesis is certainly false, and I want to today try to fortify your faith. And maybe just to challenge you in the very beginning of this lesson today, I might ask you this, and that is, can you tell me all of the references in the Bible to dinosaurs? Could you name them all? Could everybody here name them all? I'm sure that you could, being the Bible students that you are, that each and every one of us could name all of the references in the Bible to the dinosaurs. Well, if you can't, you're going to be benefited through this lesson today, because I'm going to tell you all of the references in the Bible to the dinosaurs. And that will, of course, I think, be worthwhile. So if that will hold your attention for a while, we're not going to get to that until the end of the lesson, though. You see, I'm going to try to hold your attention until we come to that point. Let us look, first of all, at the scientific evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and men. So many times a Christian thinks, well, I've got to reject science in order to believe the Bible. But then that makes me look foolish in school, you know, and that's not intellectual. And so I'm rather dumb to do that. Listen, the true facts of science do not support the theory of evolution. And don't you ever be hoodwinked into thinking that they do. There are many very good books that have been written on this particular subject. It gives us a lot of information that the evolutionists like to kind of push all of that to the side. They don't want to bring those things up. Difficulties and insurmountable problems that evolutionists have, and answers that they cannot come up with to these problems, indicate that their theory is false. But in regards to our subject today, dinosaurs in the Bible, let us consider the scientific evidence for the coexistence of dinosaurs and man. First of all, in the late 1800s, a man by the name of Dr. Samuel Hubbard made a discovery in Arizona. As he was searching through some of the caves there, he found some ancient Indian drawings, and among these drawings, he found pictures of elephants. He found pictures of ibex, which are a general term for different kinds of mountain goats. And also on those walls, he found pictures of dinosaurs. And he described those pictures as being very accurate. The dimensions were well proportioned and so forth. And he also said, in describing the dinosaur, and let me quote, he said that the pictures depicted the attitude in which man would most likely see it, that is reference to the dinosaur. He was reared up on his hind legs, balancing with his long tail, either feeding or in a fighting position, possibly defending itself against a party of men. Now the question, of course, arises, that if in these ancient Indian drawings there is a picture of a dinosaur, how did the Indians come to know what the dinosaurs looked like? If it was that many years ago, you know, the most recent or the first discovery of a dinosaur was the Iguanodon, and that was in 1822. And so the discoveries of the dinosaurs that we know about are relatively recent, you see. And so how did these Indians know what a dinosaur looked like if they had never seen a dinosaur? And that is, if there was no tradition, or probably an oral tradition that had passed down, or pictures even that had been drawn previous to this time. Okay, secondly, I would like to submit to you the whole study concerning a little animal that's a small marine arthropod, which is a hard exoskeleton, and it's called a trilobite. There was a man by the name of William J. Meister, who was an amateur fossilologist, and in June of 1968, he was working near Antelope Springs, Utah, and there he made a discovery that was going to destroy the evolutionary supposition. And these trilobites are considered to be so important by evolutionists that they're classified as index fossils, and they are dated about a half a billion years before man ever came onto the earth, according to evolutionists. However, when Mr. Meister was using his rock hammer and chipping away at some of the rocks that he was investigating, he happened to open up a slab of rock and imagine his surprise when he found on one side footprints and on the other side there were trilobites. And he found some footprints that actually had fossils of trilobites in the footprint itself. And amazingly, the human being and the footprints that were found, the human being was wearing a sandal. And so here, according to the evolutionary timetable, something happened that could not have happened. And that is, there could not have been fossil remains of trilobites found in a human footprint and that human being wearing a sandal, if the trilobites were supposed to be about half a billion years before man ever came on the face of this earth. And so there are dilemmas, you see, that show us, I think, that man did exist in these particular geological timetable marks that are given, such as Cambrian, Precambrian, and so forth, that these are certainly off as far as the timing is concerned and the millions and billions of years that the Earth is supposed to be. By the way, the Earth is supposed to be a little over 4 billion years old, according to evolutionists. Let me give you some other evidence briefly. And this was composed by Eric von Fangs. And he simply gives a list here, and I want to read down through this. There was a fossil leather sole imprint, size 13, with a double line of sewed stitches that was found, in Triassic rock, estimated to be 225 million years old. Well, how could you find a fossil of a sandal in rock, Triassic rock, that was supposed to be 225 million years old when man didn't even come on the scene until 3.6 million years ago? Consider also a fossil sole imprint with visible sewed thread in coal, estimated at 15 million years old. It would be impossible. You see, the coal beds were all supposed to be laid down long before man ever appeared on the face of the earth. And so how could you have these kinds of finds? Then there were flint carvings on extant saurian or reptilian bones, estimated to be 180 million years old. And yet these flint carvings, how did these flint carvings come to be if there weren't any men around to do them? Don't you see the dilemma? There have been artifacts found down to 300 feet under the earth, and paved tile in Colorado in Miocene rock, estimated to be 27 million years old. And so the rock has actually encased the tile. The tile had to be made by man. Now, here's just several things to get your wheels turning today. But it helped you to see that here is some scientific evidence, some actual proven archaeological finds that do not coincide with the evolutionary timetable. And there's a good reason for that, because the geological timetable is false. It's as false as it can be. And one of these days, I think maybe man will be smart enough to figure that out. But those of us who believe in the Bible certainly don't have any trouble in terms of these things. I don't believe that our faith should be shaken even one bit in regards to these matters. And so many times that we see that the claims of science in regards to evolution are just that. They're unproven theories and hypotheses and unproven claims in trying to explain what happened. And you know, some of the very basic things like What's the origin of life? And how did this world and how did this universe come to be? You know, evolution cannot provide an answer for that. There is no answer that man can give to that. And the reason for that is, as long as he denies God, he's never going to get the right answer. As long as he denies the Creator who brought it all into being, he's never going to get the right answer. Okay, so there's some of the scientific evidence, and now let us consider what the Bible says about this subject of dinosaurs. I believe that the dinosaurs are referred to in the Bible both directly and indirectly, and let's consider the passages indirectly first. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11, we have the first passage I want to suggest to you teaches us that the dinosaurs did exist. We know that for a fact. As a matter of fact, Brother Bert Thompson, who's one of our brethren, who's done a tremendous amount of writing on this particular area of apologetics, has a little publication called Reason and Revelation. It comes out once a month. It's only about $3 a year for the subscription. It's a very worthwhile reading for you to have in your home. It's very inexpensive, and yet it's very worthwhile. But he was saying that he was in Texas on one occasion, and he was going to lecture that evening, and as, of course, the custom is, he was invited out to dinner prior to the lecture that night. And, of course, the family all knew why he was there to lecture. He was going to lecture on the dinosaurs. Well, one of the little children that were sitting at the table asked him, where did the dinosaurs come from? And, of course, he began right in immediately giving the evidence and so forth and talking about the dinosaurs. And the mother had been tending unto various things, and she came in and she says, you talk like you really believe the dinosaurs actually existed. And he goes, well, I do. And she goes, evidently she did not believe that the dinosaurs actually existed. And so she proceeded to tell her children that they did not have to listen to him because she knew that there never was such a thing as a dinosaur. Listen, it's kind of hard when you walk into some of our museums of natural history and you see some of the bones that are the actual bones and teeth of dinosaurs that have been uncovered. Kind of hard to deny hard evidence like that, let me tell you. And so denying the existence of dinosaurs is not the way to answer or solve this problem. We do believe that the dinosaurs existed, and we do believe that there's plenty of evidence that shows us that. And so we're not going to take that route. In answering the question, where did the dinosaurs come from, though, let us read what the Bible says about this. In Exodus chapter in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, the Bible says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. If it is the case that dinosaurs existed, then it is also the case that God created them. That's about as plain as you can get. And here's an indirect passage that teaches us that. The importance of this passage is that it says, all that in them is. And that little word, all, is all-inclusive. And that is everything that was, that exists today, has been created by God. And we can be sure of that. Okay? I want you also to notice in verse 11 that the Bible teaches us, and this was, of course, the writing of Moses. This is confirmed, by the way, by the Lord as well, that the earth was created in 6 days. So many times when we have those who are theistic evolutionists who are trying to somehow reconcile the Bible to the geological timetable and getting these millions and millions of years, How can you get millions and millions of years and billions of years? Well, there's two ways that they attempt to do this. In Genesis 1:1, we have what's called the gap theory, that there was a creation of the heavens and the earth, and then a destruction of that heavens and earth, and then a recreation that occurred beginning in verse 3 and the following verses of Genesis chapter 1. I happen to believe that that theory is false. The gap theory is false, based on Exodus 12 or 20 and verse 11. And then also, I would like have you to consider that there are those who teach what's called the day-age theory. And so they allow each of the days of creation to stand for vast ages of time, maybe millions and millions of years. And so God then, when he created light, well, it took millions and millions of years. How long do we know? How do you know how long that was? Well, it's very simple, because the Bible says in 6 days God created heavens and earth and the sea and all that in them is. If we believe the Bible, we believe in a 24-hour day, for 6 days God created the entire world, the universe that we know about today. Really, one of the things that you're going to see as you study and you get deeper into this whole issue between evolution and creation, it's a matter of coming right down to whether we believe God or not, and whether we believe what the Bible says or not. And listen, I believe that God's wisdom and God's ways are far surpass ours. And so I'm going to put my confidence in God before I put my confidence in man. Okay? Now, two other references that I want to mention here this morning are found in the book of Job. Job chapter 40 mentions the behemoth, and Job chapter 41 mentions the Leviathan. And I'm going to discuss both of these today. In Job chapter 40, beginning with verse 15, the Bible said, "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox, and lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together." Listen, when you go on and read the description here of this behemoth, I want you to know that it is the exact description of a dinosaur. There are some margins of our Bibles, and it's in the margin of my Bible here, and of course those notations are put there by men, that says that this behemoth may be a hippopotamus, or it may be an elephant. But let me tell you something. If you've ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus, or if you've ever seen the tail of an elephant, you would never say of its tail that it moveth his tail like a cedar. An elephant has a little tail. It's about 1.5 feet long. A hippopotamus doesn't have one that's that long. And so this is certainly not a description of a hippopotamus and not a description of an elephant. I believe that this is a description of a dinosaur. God created the dinosaurs, and at this particular time when the book of Job was written, we have to place Job back in the patriarchal period. And this would be back in the time early in the book of Genesis. And so it would be no problem to have had dinosaurs existing with man, or at least that they would have been known by man to have existed, since they roamed on the earth at the same time that men did. And so I don't believe that there was any problem in that whatsoever. Even though we would have to put the dinosaurs in the antediluvian period, which is the time prior to the flood, because of the idea or suggestion that has been made that it was through the catastrophic event of the flood that the dinosaur perished. And I think that we can prove that in an indirect way, and to our satisfaction. There's no way to know exactly what happened. The Bible doesn't say, "and the dinosaurs died in such and such a fashion." We have no explicit statement in the Bible that says that. but I believe that we can draw a very strong conclusion in regards to the fact that the catastrophic event of the flood was the means by which they perished. We have some evidence of that, for instance, in the freezing of vast numbers of the mammoths that have been enclosed in ice now for many, many years in areas of such as Siberia and so forth. And if you want to pursue that a little bit more, I'll be happy to talk with you about it. Let us also consider one more, and that is in Job chapter 41. Canst thou now draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Now, those are the questions that introduce chapter 41. And we don't have time to read this entire chapter, but I want to go on down here in the discussion of the Leviathan. The Bible says in verse 18, by his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. You know, when we read those passages, it's certainly brought to our minds that this sounds like a fire-breathing dragon. Does the Bible believe in such a mythological creature as a fire-breathing dragon? Well, let me tell you some information that you maybe never heard before. But again, this is a suggestion in terms of the explanation of these passages. But Dr. Duane T. Gish, who has his PhD, suggested that the following dinosaurs may have had the ability, such as the bombardier beetle, to mix two chemicals together in a hollow bony structure that was in their head that would produce an explosion and a flash. And this is done by the bombardier beetle. So this is not something that is impossible to happen. The bombardier beetle has two chambers along the back side of it. Now this beetle is only about an inch and a half to 2 inches long. And it has the ability to mix together hydrogen peroxide and hydroquinone in a chemical preparation in which it also introduces an inhibitor. And then when it is bitten by prey or it's attacked, it has the ability to throw in an uninhibitor, and as a result the chemical reaction takes place and there's an explosion. In that explosion there's a release of a smelly gas, and that gas is 212 degrees Fahrenheit, which is the temperature at which water boils. Now I want you to consider how hot that would be. And suppose that the enemy of the bombardier beetle comes over and latches onto him, and he sets off an explosion like that. And, you know, imagine something like that in your mouth. It wouldn't take you very long to get rid of it, would it? And you'd spew it right out. So if a little beetle that's only about an inch and a half to 2 inches long has the ability to create something like that, it wouldn't be impossible for God to have created a dinosaur with the ability to do something similar to that. And let us consider the suggestions that have been made. Dr. Gish suggested that the following dinosaurs may have had the ability to do that. Now, we don't know exactly why they had these bony structures, but Carithosaurus, Lambiosaurus, and Parasaurolophus are three dinosaurs that had bony structures on the tops of their heads. Sometimes they looked like a hatchet, but just like a big hatchet on top of their head. And it was a solid bony structure, but it was hollow. It was bone, but it was hollow on the inside. And they don't know why it was hollow. Some people have suggested that maybe it was so that they could make a louder noise, that it was a resonant chamber. And others have suggested that maybe it was to hold air when they went underneath the water so that they could stay under the water for longer periods of time. But Dr. Gish suggests that it could be possible that these chambers were used by these dinosaurs to mix together these chemicals to produce a kind of an explosion that would fit the description of the Leviathan that's found in Job 41, beginning with verse 18 and the following verses. Now let me read that again. Out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils go a smoke as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals and a flame goeth out of his mouth. Well, here's an area in which, you see, we don't know definitely, but certainly the suggestion that has been made here helps us, I think, to see that dinosaurs and man not only could have coexisted, but as we have shown, the Bible teaches that they did coexist. Now, if that's true, as we have said in the beginning of this lesson, then that means that the evolutionary hypothesis is false. Listen, brethren and friends, it's absolutely impossible to harmonize evolution and the Bible. You cannot believe both at the same time. And so we are confronted, you see, in terms of a challenge of our faith. Are we going to allow the evolutionists to have control of our minds and the minds of our children and destroy their faith in a God who has the power to create the huge and strong and powerful dinosaurs? I, for one, am not. And when we go to see the dinosaurs, I tell my children, do you know where the dinosaurs came from? No. God created them. And I believe that we should be teaching our children that God created the dinosaurs. And that way we ought to be able to increase their faith in God, in the power of God, and in the Word of God, which is going to be the underlying foundation of their faith from that day forward. Now I want you to know, in terms of the far-reaching consequences of this thing, I know a four-year-old little girl that can name the dinosaurs. Show her a picture of dinosaurs. Oh, that's Triceratops. Oh, that's Stegosaurus. Oh, that's Brontosaurus. You know, it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? She can actually pronounce the words. That may be an amazing feat right there. But what does that tell you about indoctrination, brethren? You know, we think, well, our kids have to be college age before they can learn about the dinosaurs, know anything about the dinosaurs, understand anything about the dinosaurs. Listen, evolutionists are starting very small. They want a stuffed animal underneath their arm, and on the back of it tells what the name of the animal is and how old he is, how long ago he lived on the face of the earth. They're disseminating information through toys and through all of this other way. Listen, we better wake up. It may be too late for us one day when we are wondering why our children don't believe in God and why they're struggling with accepting what the Bible says about various subjects. Something that we may just automatically believe, or that we just accept because we don't challenge it. But they, from the time that they were very, very little, have been told something else. I think we need some counter-teaching. I think we need to keep our eyes open. And I think that we need to realize just how important it really is. The evolutionist is using the dinosaur to convey a false idea and false theory to our children. And we need to counteract that in teaching. This whole lesson really is faith building, you see, because we either believe the Bible or we don't. There's some people, no matter how much evidence you gave them, they wouldn't believe the Bible because they've made up their minds they're not going to believe the Bible. Faith involves an act of our will. And so if you're here this morning and you knew you've never obeyed God and accepted his truth, I want you to realize that the reason you haven't is because you have chosen not to. You've chosen not to. The evidence is there. The Word of God is true. And if we don't believe it, it's because we choose not to believe it. Not because the evidence is faulty or because the Word of God is false, because it's not. It is God's Word. And if you will believe in it, as Jesus said in John 15 and verse 3, now are ye clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And so if you're willing to come and obey the gospel, you can be saved. You can obtain the forgiveness of your past sins and obtain the hope of eternal life. I trust that you will believe in God. He is the creator of all things. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, the Bible says that Christ created all things in heaven and in earth, whether it be principalities, powers, whatever it is, Christ created it. That includes the dinosaur and everything else. That includes you and I. And we need to believe that. We need to teach it to our young people. And we need to live by that faith each and every day of our lives. If you're here this morning and you want to obey God, now's the time to do it. You need to believe in Him. You need to repent of your sins and confess Christ before men that He is God's Son. And you must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, that you might become a part of the New Testament church. If you're here this morning and an erring child of God and the things you know you've done wrong in your life, we encourage you to come and repent of those things and turn away from them and turn to the Lord. And do it right now while together we stand and we sing.